The following message is the 37th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 3, verses 5 through 8, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 21st, 2007, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I've asked Terry to hand out a sheet for the purpose of getting some sense of the flow of the material that we've been examining in the third chapter of Romans. You will recall that in this section of Romans, Paul is dealing with objections that have been raised by formalists, by Jewish formalists in particular, objections to the idea that circumcision and the privileges of Jewishness do not guarantee salvation, especially if one is found in the end of the day to be a transgressor of God's law. And so coming there to the end of chapter 2, Paul has defined Jewishness, true Jewishness, in terms of a circumcision of the heart, not in terms of circumcision in the flesh. And this has caused the Jewish formalist or formalist with whom he has been dealing to raise certain objections. And in trying to keep some track of how all of this falls out in the first 8 verses of Romans, I have put this sheet together, trying to identify, at least in my judgment, who is speaking at what point. Now, please understand that there are many differences of opinion at certain points, but this would be my best judgment. That having set out what he says in condemnation of Jewish formalism through the end of chapter 2, the objector, representing Jewish formalists, asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because to them were entrusted the oracles of God, that is, to them were entrusted the scriptures. And then the objector responds, for or what if some were unfaithful, that is, unfaithful to that entrustment from God in their having received the peculiar privilege of the written word of God, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? And Paul answers, certainly not, or God forbid. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, or every man false, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That quotation from Psalm 51:4. And this is where we left the study last time. We pick up then in verse 5. And at this point, the interplay between Paul and the objector is not so clear, but there are, it seems, and we'll touch on this as we go through, some subtle hints in the text to indicate that the objector raises the question that is posed in the opening part of verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And then Paul's response is, God is not unjust who inflicts wrath, is he? I speak as a man. Certainly not, or God forbid, for then how will God judge the world? For or but if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now, a number of writers take this as the objector. It is the objection, but Paul is framing it in his own words in a way that the Jewish formalist would never have framed it. And we'll touch that when we come to it. But then verse 8, Paul's ultimate response is, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Well, I hope this will be helpful as we go through kind of keeping track of the flow of thought. But we come now today to verse 5 and following, and the third objection. But if our unrighteousness, and remembering the interplay of words that are found in the context, if our unrighteousness, that is, our unfaithfulness to God's covenant entrustment, our lack of rectitude or our sinfulness, if our unrighteousness demonstrates or shows or sets out in great contrast the righteousness of God, that is, His faithfulness to judge the unfaithful and wicked, His rectitude with regard to enforcing His moral law, His uprightness in adhering to the terms of the covenant. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, standing behind this objection, as with the previous one, is a view of God's faithfulness and a view of God's righteousness that only looks in one direction. Dunn says the very fact that the thought of God's wrath could prompt the suggestion of God as unjust is a further indication of the extent to which the concept of God's righteousness is dominated by the sense of His gratuitous favor towards men. He's saying that the Jewish formalist has a view of God's righteousness which looks in only one direction. It is dominated by a single concept. In other words, behind this objection is the fact that in the theology of Jewish formalists, God's righteousness has no relation to the sinfulness of Jews, though they would have been very quick to say that it bears heavily on the reality of the sinfulness of Gentiles. But that God's righteousness has no bearing on the sinfulness of Jews. This was part and parcel of the apparatus, if you will, of their formalism. Their idea of God's righteousness, as far as it regarded themselves, focused solely on His promises to Israel. He will be righteous to keep His promises to Israel, and He will be righteous to judge the Gentiles, but He will not judge us. So you see, standing behind this objection is the idea that God's faithfulness or God's righteousness really looks in only one direction. Now, Paul has answered the previous objection, that is, what if some were unfaithful? Well, let's just admit that that's the case, that in the history of Israel, there have been many Jews unfaithful. Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul has answered that by saying that God will be faithful to judge unfaithful men, even if they are Jews. Now, these men would have admitted that when it came to the Gentiles. But Paul presses that point with reference to the Jews. You say God will be faithful to His promises. Yes, He will, but He will be faithful to His threatenings as well, even if the person in view is a Jew and has the blood of Abraham in his veins and bears the mark of circumcision. In such a case, God's faithfulness or God's truth is not in question. Even, Paul says, if all men are found false. Well, here in verse 5, the Jewish formalist, here he tries to retreat from the force of the application of the logic that he's initiated. Do you understand what I'm saying? He has started the ball rolling by saying, well, if we were unfaithful, what if we were unfaithful? Well, that caused the faithfulness of God to be of none effect. He started a logical train of thought, and Paul's going to finish it for him. But at this point, Paul is saying that God's faithfulness or His truth is not really in question. Even if all men are found false, if all men are found false, then God remains true to what He has said. Well, the Jewish formalist, of course, again, continues to try now to retreat from the force, of the truth by the application now of a further contortion in his logic. And John Murray characterizes the objection in verse 5 in this way. He says, it is plausible and apparently inevitable logic, that is, from the viewpoint of a Jewish formalist, to say that God cannot justly inflict punishment upon the action which is instrumental in the more illustrious display of the truth and righteousness which are His glory. Now that's the way Professor Murray often spoke in very terse terms. But let me read that again. It is plausible and apparently inevitable logic from the viewpoint of the formalist to say that God cannot justly inflict punishment upon an action which is instrumental in the more illustrious display of the truth and righteousness which are His glory. Some have even suggested that the objector is implying that God has willed the sin of men for His own glory. But in this way of speaking, the objector has reached for an extreme expedient. That is, if God is glorified by my sin, then how can He judge me? If we are unfaithful, and God is glorified by that, how can He judge us? Now, Paul is going to expose this by the time we come to the end of this section. But at this point, the Jewish formalist has reached for an extreme expedient implying that unfaithful Jews may be excused because their unfaithfulness becomes the occasion of such a marked display of God's uprightness. In other words, the argument is, if or since the conduct of Jews who have been unfaithful to their divine entrustment, since that has created in that climate where this dark background has been painted by the sinfulness of the Jews, he said, in that context, the conduct of Jews who have been unfaithful have created the perfect opportunity for God's glory to be seen then in its greatest splendor, so that His righteousness stands out in even bolder, grander contrast against the background of man's unfaithfulness. Surely, having done God such a remarkable favor, do you see the contorted logic? By my sin, I've done God a remarkable favor. Having done God such a remarkable favor of providing Him with such a dramatic background for the purity of His own holiness and righteousness, therefore, I am hardly to be condemned. Or as one writer puts the objection, granting the fact of sin, since sin results in the glory of God, why should it be punished? Now, do we believe that sin falls out to the glory of God? Well, we do. We do believe that all things fall out to God's glory, that God will be glorified either in the salvation or in the damnation of sinners. So in the end of the day, there is a logic which says that yes, sin will fall out to God's glory. That in His inscrutable providence, He will make even the wrath of man to praise Him. But nonetheless, understand what the objector is doing. He is reaching for this expedient to avoid the logic of truth as Paul is unfolding it at this point. Now, the objection itself is very strained. And it may even be that it's tentative. And depending on how we divide the verse, whether we divide the verse between the objector and Paul, it may be that the objector is even unwilling to voice the logical conclusion. So that Paul then steps in to set the objection in the full light of its unavoidable implication. Is God then unjust who inflicts wrath? Or as the New American Standard more accurately translates, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? See, that's the implication. That's the implication, if you look back to the text, of the objection. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? We're hardly to be blamed. If our unrighteousness becomes the occasion of this profit falling out to God, that is, this benefit that He is glorified and is seen to be even more glorious than if we had not sinned, well, what can we say? Well, Paul brings forth the ultimate implication of that logic. God, who inflicts wrath, is not unjust, is He? I speak as a man. Now, these words, I think, certainly belong to Paul. And I take that from the expression, I speak as a man. And we need to understand that even as Paul expresses this, there's a certain reluctance, even on his part, to give any credence whatever to the implication as though it had any reality to truth. That is, that God could be unjust in anything. To suggest that God is unjust in any way, especially in His visiting wrath upon sinners, in Paul's judgment, seems to require some kind of apology. It's as though he says, I can't believe that I'm saying this. But nonetheless, the expression he uses, I speak as a man, it's used elsewhere in the Scripture to speak of something that is said without divine authority. Now, let me give you an example of similar expressions. 1 Corinthians 9:8. Verse 7 says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? Do I say these things without divine authority? Well, that's the idea here, it seems. It seems that when Paul says, I speak as a man, he is saying, I am introducing the question, I am introducing the implication, but there's no biblical reason to think that the premise that it contains is any way warranted. I'm speaking according to the way that foolish men speak. I'm speaking in terms of how men who have unworthy thoughts of God speak. But the point is, this is the implication. This is the logical implication of the objection that you've raised. You have said, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Paul says, here's the implication of what you're trying to argue. God, who inflicts wrath, is not unjust, is He? I speak as a man. I apologize for even saying it, Paul says. But that's the implication. But however understood, the question carries us back to chapter 2. And I want you to turn there, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul has already spoken to the Jewish formalist in these terms. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And here the question that Paul raises as the logical implication of the objection that the formalist has raised, the question is, would not God be unjust in having a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God against hardness of heart and in impenitence, etc.? Would not God be unjust in doing this if man's unrighteousness glorifies God? Paul responds in verse 6, God forbid. Now, we've seen that expression already in this chapter, haven't we, in verse 4. He answered another objection. And the expression the expression, as it were, underscores the unthinkable nature of the thing that is attached to it. It's unthinkable that the God who inflicts wrath upon sinners would do so unjustly. Paul is repulsed at the very idea contained in the objection. The thought that God could ever be unjust in judging sinners, in Paul's judgment, is ludicrous. But it is especially ludicrous in light of God's role as judge of all the earth. Can you imagine the judge of all the earth being unjust? What kind of judgment would that be? If the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God was a day in which God acted in ways that in the end of the day had to be identified as unjust, what kind of day would that be? Well, Paul feels the ultimate implication of the objector's logic. He is saying that the objector's logic cannot be followed to its end without encountering the greatest absurdity. For if God is unjust to judge sinners, now notice the connection. If God is unjust to judge sinners whenever their sin shines a favorable light on His infinite righteousness, then all divine judgment of sinners is at an end. As Paul asked, otherwise, how will God judge the world? The objector has started a ball rolling. But that objection has within it an absurdity, an absurd implication, that if God is unrighteous, whenever our sin demonstrates the righteousness of God, the objector says, well, if that's the case, if that's how it really is, well, what can we say? In other words, don't expect us to defend ourselves any farther. If that's how it falls out, that your sin, my sin, has become the occasion of God being glorified, if that great and glorious benefit has come to God, that His praise and honor and glory has been increased through our sin, well, what can we say? Paul says that's absurd. If that's how it is, there will be no judgment. How could that God judge the world? Here Paul touches on the very nerve of the Jews' objection. And he removes it by what the old writers call a reductio ad absurdum. That is, he reduces the objection down to its absurd conclusion. The objection begs a question. And in the end, the objection must be absurd, since it requires the rejecting of a truth which must be received as axiomatic. He's asking the Jewish objector, are you ready? You act as though you are defending the righteousness of God. You make your plea that somehow the righteousness of God will excuse your formalism. You are so eager to defend the righteousness of God and His faithfulness to His word, and His faithfulness to the principles of His moral government. You are eager to defend that. Do you understand that your objection destroys the justice or the righteousness of God? James Dunn says, Paul did not shirk the fact that faith in God has to operate from certain fixed axioms. What's he saying? Some things are simply non-negotiable when it comes to our thinking about God. And very high on the list has to be his impeccable righteousness and justice. If that is not true, then everything we think we know about him is false. Now, both Paul and the Jews believed that God will judge the world. This was a fixed principle of biblical revelation, but the objection that has been raised puts that principle in jeopardy. If there is any force in the objection at all, if there's any force in the objection, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? If there's any force in that at all, if the inflicting of punishment necessarily implies injustice, then not only will God not judge the Jews, but he cannot judge the Gentiles either. As one old writer has observed, Paul's argument is very simple. It does not go beyond the limits of the thought of Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That truth, as one of the first elements of revealed religion, is so certain that whatever contradicts it must necessarily be false. There are certain axioms, there are certain principles. They're non-negotiable. Chief among the axioms bearing on the objection at hand is that God will judge the world in righteousness. Now, when we come to verse 7, it seems that the objection of verse 5 is stated again, but in a different form. For or but, and here there's a question of the reading of the original text, but for or but, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? That seems to be the same objection. And if these are in fact the objector's words, if we're still in this dialogue in which the objector now speaks again, if these are the objector's words and not Paul's words, then it seems then rather than capitulate that the objector does what folk who are backed in a corner often do, and that is he simply restates the same objection in different terms. We've all experienced this. Someone gets logically backed in a corner. They're completely out of arguments. So they go back to their last argument and just rephrase it a different way. And that may be what is happening. But if this is the case, then the objector is clearly stuck at the end of his ability to evade the truth, and he really has nothing further to say. And that may indeed be the case. Unwilling to go back and to re-examine the original objection, he's unable to go forward. Further, if this is the case, we must not think that Paul's answer has had no effect. it has had a dramatic effect. The objector is now simply stymied. There's no further possibility of his being excused from his contorted logic. But he's at an end of what to say. He's unwilling to go back. He's unwilling to say, well, Paul, you're right. All of those things which I have looked upon as my surety, my circumcision, the blood of Abraham, my ritualism, all of those things are no solid ground. You're right, Paul. No, he won't do that. He won't back up. But he can't go forward, because now he has come face to face with an impregnable principle that the judge of all the earth will do right. And he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, if these are Paul's words, in a sense, the case is the same, because we don't hear anything further from the objector. But the purpose is different if these are Paul's words. I want you to look at the text again. Read first of all verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Verse 7. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? It is likely these are Paul's words. And they are designed to show that if the ground assumed by the Jews was valid, then not only may every sinner claim exemption, but it would follow that it is right to do evil that good may come. There is an advance in the object. For or but if the truth of God has increased, abounded, that is, has been seen with increased clarity, if the truth of God has increased through my lie, my falseness, that is, the wickedness by which a man breaks faith with God, if the truth of God has abounded through my lie to his glory and evident profit, why am I who as well as all the rest have contributed to God's glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? It has become very personal now. Notice the words I, my. In this verse, the clause, the truth of God, has been substituted for the righteousness of God. If you look in verse 5, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Verse 7, if the truth of God has increased. And my falseness has been substituted for our unrighteousness. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if the truth of God has increased through my falseness or my lie. I would suggest to you that the expression my falseness is one of those little clues that this is Paul speaking. If these are the objector's word, there is suddenly something of a personal confession in them. And that seems unlikely. The objector has not seemed disposed anywhere along the way to include himself among the unfaithful in Israel. I think it's better to take it as Paul's response. But again, there's a subtle difference with verse 5. I want to come back to that. In verse 5, the position set out that was discussed from the side of God is now in verse 7 discussed from the side of man, or treated from the side of man. That may seem like a very subtle distinction. Look at the text again. Verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what is the focus of the objection? The focus is on the righteousness of God. When you come to verse 7, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Now the focus has shifted ever so slightly to man. This may seem to be a subtle distinction, but there's a real shift of focus from man's judgment on God to God's judgment on man. You understand the distinction in the two? The issue raised in verse 5 is the issue of man's judgment on God. Is God righteous or unrighteous? Is he just or unjust? Now the focus has shifted to God's judgment of man. Why am I then judged of God as a sinner? I think this is another one of those little confirmations. These are Paul's words. And I think what he is saying is that this is where the focus should have been from the beginning. Not upon man's judgment of God, but on God's judgment of man. Thus it is Paul who puts the words, "my falseness," into the mouth of the objector. In this way, calling him back to the real issue at hand, which is how he himself, as a Jewish formalist, stands before God. He is found to be false. Now at verse 8, Paul pushes a final button. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Why not go further? You've already annihilated the last judgment. You've already canceled the last judgment. If God is unjust, then he can't judge the world. There'll be no judgment. Why not go further and be completely consistent and say, even let us sin more freely, that we may furnish God with richer opportunities for his own glory. Will not, as one writer has said, will not every sin then be material which God will transform into the pure gold of his glory? You see the force of what Paul is doing? He pushes that final button. Now remember, one of the charges that the Jews leveled against the early Christians was that the Christian religion was antinomian. That is, that the gospel of free grace and the free and full forgiveness of sins promoted a life of licentiousness or ungodliness. That if sins could be forgiven that easily, then men would be tempted to sin all the more. And apparently, there were those from Paul's account here who were representing him as preaching in the gospel a philosophy that was destructive to all true morality. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as some are slanderously reporting, as some affirm that we say. This shows us once more, Paul is not dealing with hypothetical objectors and hypothetical objections. These were real foes who were not averse to representing the Christian faith as an antinomian religion, which gave not only room for licentiousness, but also placed a premium on it. Let us do evil that good may come. That's a free pass to do whatever you want. If God is glorified by my sin, and the more I sin, the more He'll be glorified, then if I really want to serve God, let me be as wicked as I can be. And God will transform it all again, as the old writer said, into the pure gold of His glory. Paul doesn't take time nor space to refute that allegation. The falsity of those allegations was patent. And to those who made those allegations, Paul says their condemnation is just. Now, he's been speaking of the justice of God, hasn't he? Here's the final button. If this is your logic, your condemnation indeed will be just. If this is your logic, at the last day, you will be judged justly by a righteous and faithful God. And yes, it will fall out to His glory, but it will not fall out to your good. Moses Stewart says the occasion given for the enemies of the gospel thus to slander Paul and others was that he preached the doctrine that God would be glorified by the display of His justice in the condemnation of sinners, and that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There was a two-pronged emphasis, wasn't there, in the preaching of the apostles? Yes. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound in the gospel, in forgiveness to those who humble themselves and who come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. But that God will also be glorified in the display of His justice in the condemnation of sinners who refuse Him. Stewart says these doctrines were easily abused by a carnal mind, but they contained truths both awful, or in the more modern sense, awesome and delightful. Would God, Stewart says, and he's writing 150 years ago, would God that abuse of these truths might have never extended beyond the apostolic age. This is still the climate in which we live, brethren. This is still how formalists think and argue. Well, Paul has finally completed his reductio ad absurdum. And in doing so, we come now to a point in Romans where he closes the books on the Jews, even as earlier he had closed the books on the Gentiles. As he will now assert, having labored against a multitude of objections, having labored to show the justice of the verdict that he's arrived at, he says in verses 9 and 10, and this is where we pick up next time. What then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is the Gentiles? When Paul finished his treatment of the sinfulness of the Gentile world, all the Jews were applauding. Well done, Paul. Brother Paul, Rabbi Paul, well done. And now Paul's closed the books on them. What then? What's the conclusion of the matter? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Then follows this series of quotations from the Old Testament, where Paul again shows this is not just his idea, but this truth can be found in a remarkably large number of places in the Old Testament itself. All right, we'll stop there for today. Questions, please. Insight.
Would you be fair to say there's a summary of his argument in the second chapter? You say there's no partiality of God, that kind of is a summary of what you've been talking about?
Yes, that's exactly what he's saying, that God is not partial to the Jews in the way that the Jewish formalist thinks he is. Has God blessed them with special privileges? Absolutely. What is the advantage, verse 1 of chapter 3, then, of has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul says, you've had a tremendous advantage in having the Scriptures. But in the end of the day, he's saying, and you're right, God is not going to treat you Jews, and again, remember, he is speaking specifically to the Jewish formalist. And that constituted the great mass of the Jews in his day. Those like Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary were comparatively rare. But the great mass of the Jews were admirers of the Pharisees or admirers of the Sadducees. They were formalists. It's interesting, all the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that's one thing they had in common. They were both formalists. But now he closes the book on them. And the point is, all that you have assumed in terms of God's partiality to you is wrong.
And then also, do you think nowadays that we're on the other side, where the carnal Christian side, well, I'm saved, so I have a free pass, and I live like the devil, that it's more of that nowadays? It's two camps, where the carnal Christian, the formalist, and near the twain will meet.
A carnal Christian is just another kind of formalist.
Would they say, they use the argumentation of, well, maybe not necessarily, but let's do evil that great or bound?
Most people like this objector can't quite spit that out and say it. But that's somewhere there in the psyche. I think probably when Paul argued with the Jews, again, remember, this is a condensed snapshot of a lot of arguments Paul had with Jewish objectors. And everything in here has some contact with the real world. None of this is hypothetical. Paul's not just setting up straw men to knock them down. I wonder how many of his Jewish objectors could actually come to saying that their view meant, let us do evil that good may come. They were willing to say that about Paul. Your gospel, well, we know what the implication of that is. But I wonder how few of them would have seen the implication for themselves. So, yeah. Yeah, okay. But back to your original question, the whole carnal Christian theory is just a form of formalism. the idea that I have a promise from God that has no relation to my moral reality. And I have done the right things. I have have permitted the right things to be done to me. I have made a decision. I have let them baptize me. I've joined the church. I've done the right things. And having done the right things, that's it. Well, that's formalism. That's as much formalism as anything that happens in the Church of Rome, or anything that happens in a liberal, a liturgical type setting where there's no real gospel involved, you're just going through certain modes. There is a form of evangelical formalism, and one of the clearest expressions of it is the whole carnal Christian idea. It's not the only expression. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different. The Sadducees were kind of the carnal Christians of the day, but they were formalists. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. They had a list of rules as long as your arm, but they were also formalists. And you have both of those represented in the modern church. Any other questions? Well, let's pray then. We will come back in 2 weeks' time. I believe that's what the schedule will show. And we'll begin to look then at verses 9 and following. It's very interesting. I want to ask you to pick apart verses 10 through 18. Here's a series of quotations taken from various places in the Old Testament. Each of them has a relationship to an original context. And part of what Paul is doing when he puts all of these together in one large quotation is he is not only bringing the very essence of all these passages together in one statement, but he is challenging us to go back and look at the original context and to see how each part in its original context supports what he's been saying. So I want to encourage you, the references, any good center column reference Bible will have the references for each of these particular parts. Go back and read the portion of the Psalms or the portion in Isaiah where these are found. And I think you'll find that familiarizing yourself that way with the text will be better when we come back to the class in 2 weeks. All right, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we do indeed receive some truths as absolutely beyond dispute. And certainly the fact that you are good and that you are ever just and that you, as judge of all the earth, will do right. Surely, Lord, this is a non-negotiable. We embrace it. We recognize that this is who you are, that you are eternally righteous, that there is in this aspect of your character no variation, there is no shadow cast by turning. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to live in the light of that world, that word that you have revealed to us, that view of yourself that you have revealed. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from formalism that would in any way cast even the beginning of a shadow over your righteousness. We ask, Lord, now for your blessing as we come to our morning worship in a half hour. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon us and open to us the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.